pray for one who's committed this sin. Sin unto death. Today, this morning, I'm preaching on 1 John 3:9, one born of God cannot sin. We're going to limit our study, our close study, to that one verse. I hope you have a copy of the scriptures. We're going to be looking at the context a little bit. 1 John 3:9, very enigmatic statement, one born of God cannot sin. To set the context, let's begin our reading with 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that if he should appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. As I said, a paradoxical statement, a statement which has been much misunderstood. 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, that is, God's seed abides in him, in the Christian, and he cannot sin. Now, to begin with, we need to understand that all the doctrines in 1 John are to be understood in the light of the theme of 1 John, which is this: life is in the Son. You got that? That's the theme of 1 John. It's the theme of life. Where is life? It's in Christ. It's in the Son. Now, and so the doctrine of sin in 1 John is to be understood as a picture painted against the background of this theme. Life is in the Son. Anything which is not in and of the Son is death. Sin is not of the Son. Sin leads to death. And so the doctrine of sin and its first cousin, the doctrine of death, is in contrast. And John loves to write in extreme contrast. Life and death is as an extreme a contrast as you can find. And so life is in the Son. And that doctrine of sin in 1 John is to be understood as that deadly, despicable, horrendous, filthy thing, which whatever it may be, or the accumulation of these sins in our lives, which would take us away from Jesus and therefore take us away from life and lead us into death. Now, secondly, we need to understand that the doctrine of sin in 1 John is written to refute false doctrine. It was not simply written in a vacuum, not written in a perfectly neutral situation. It was written to refute false doctrine. And I've dealt with this before, and I think it's not tiresome to you. I hope it isn't, because the very doctrines that he dealt with in 1 John are with us today. In other words, the false doctrines. The error, the devil is not very original. He resurrects the same old errors one generation after another. And the error that he was writing about was the error of old Greek Gnosticism, which infiltrated Christianity. And they had said this about sin. They had divided it up. I like to word it this way to help us understand it. They said, now the Christian life is like a house. Well, now they didn't say this. This is my illustration of their doctrine. The Christian life is like a house. Now, spiritual things are up in the attic. That's where you know what you do, put it in the attic. That's where you put your special things that are your precious memories, you know, the things you don't live with, but you don't want to throw away. You know, the old pictures, memorabilia. And so, you follow me? Very precious to you, but you can't use them, and so you put them in the attic. And then down below, you have the living room. That's where you actually live, you see. That's your life as you live it day by day. And they put the things of the Spirit up in the attic, and the things of the body down in the living room, and they would say, now, righteousness, this righteousness we have is an attic thing. It's true we don't live it down in the living room, but you see, man, the body is totally depraved, the body is the things of the body, the things of everyday life, the practical things of life are so tainted that they can never be redeemed. And so it's possible for a man to be very spiritual, to be sinless, as a matter of fact, to be perfectly holy up in the attic, but as a matter of fact, he does not live a holy life day by day down in the living room. That is, it's this divided kind of thing. Now, in other words, Valentius, one of the teachers of this, illustrated it this way. He said, now, if you take a bar of gold and you put it in a cesspool, submerge it in filth, it is nonetheless gold. Well, that sounds pretty good. You run that by me again. He said, well, yeah. You take a bar of gold and you put it down in filth, and does it cease to be gold while it's down in the filth? Why, no. And you take it out of the filth, and it's still gold. Has it lost any of its value? Why, no. There, he says, you see, that's our spirit. Our spirit is gold and pure. And no matter how much filth we actually have in our life, no matter how much we're contaminated by sin, yet our spirit remains pure. That's why, he says, note our context, he read, little children, you've got a lot of false teachers going around with these cute little illustrations. He says, little children, verse 7, 1 John 3:7, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteous is righteous just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, you see. You can't do this. They would say, well, now it's true I practice sin, but that's just in the body. My spirit is absolutely holy. And John says, hogwash. I'll tell you who's holy, the one who does holy things. And I'll tell you who's of the devil and who's sinful, the one who does sinful things. This division between the attic and the living room simply will not hold. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Verse 10, anyone who does not practice righteousness, see, down in the living room, is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, so you see that? That's the context. Now, this is still being taught today. This is, by the way, the fundamental doctrine of what's called the holiness movement. This word holiness has been subverted. They would say now that this doctrine, which is so widely taught in the evangelical world, says now first you're saved and then you go to the altar again for the second work of grace, or some call it sanctification, some connect it with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And at that time you become sanctified, become absolutely holy, become perfectly holy, and you cannot sin. And they cite 1 John 3:9 as proof of this. You say, I will prove to you that after you're sanctified, you become absolutely holy by 1 John 3:9. The one who's born of God, he does not practice sin because his seed, that is God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin. You see? Proves it. Kind of like Valentius and his bar of gold, you see. Cannot sin. Now, and so for the person who is sanctified, according to their definition of the term sanctification, don't get me wrong, sanctification is a very good Bible word. It simply hasn't fallen among thieves. But they would say, now, a person sanctified cannot sin. Now, if he does... down in the living room, you see. He's sanctified up in the attic. But down in the living room, if he happens to do certain things which are wrong, those aren't sins, those are mistakes. Or they're weaknesses. Or they're imperfections. And you follow me? And this is in evangelical theology, division between spirit and body, whereas a man will say of himself that I have a pure religion, I am of God, I am saved, I am not in danger of going to hell, because I have a correct faith and a correct attitude toward God. While it is true, I never get around to really being holy down in the living room. I recall a picture I saw in the Newsweek magazine of the Jesus People rally a couple years ago. I forget which. It was a national news magazine, and they called beach Christians. There was these college-age students, they were having a beach party on behalf of the Lord, and showed some girl, and she had a sign, had a picture of Jesus on it. I forget what the sign said, but it was a Jesus sign indicating that he was the one way. And she was holding the sign, parading around on behalf of the Lord while wearing the briefest of bikinis. So she had a religion up on the sign, but it never filtered down to the thing that would determine that she should go around clothed in her body, you see. And so, you see, that's what you have. You've got around some of these campuses. Some of these Christians who can sing Amazing Grace and tears just run down their face and fall off the end of their nose and they snuffle, and at the church they go sleep with their girlfriend, you see. They say, well, that's just a weakness. I'm working on that, you see. And so they consider themselves to be spiritual, but they never get around to doing spiritual things. You see, it's the same old error. And by the way, I would say this, that that religion that stays up in the attic and never gets down to the living room isn't worth anything to you or to God. It will damn our souls. If we do not do righteousness, we are not righteous. By this, John says, it is obvious who is of God, the one who acts like God. And if a man does not live a holy life, he need not say, I'm of God. He is of the devil. Verse 10, that's in the Bible, you know, and if you have any, that should remove all doubt. Now, as I said, we need not point far away. You know, they got a big debate going on in Europe, in the Roman Catholic Church, is whether miniskirts belong in church or not. The question is not whether miniskirts belong in church. The question is whether they belong in a Christian. If they don't belong in a Christian, they certainly don't belong in church, you see. And we've got to, and this is the kind of thing we see in modern middle-class American church hypocrisy, where people will hold out, will argue, sit up all night and argue for their faith, which they have up in the attic, but they never get around to doing spiritual things. And as a matter of fact, we have much modern spiritual deadness. It's strange, you know, in our day, this is the spirit of the age. That I've never seen a time, and if I understand history and church history correctly, when we've had so much strong faith doctrinally and such spiritual deadness. The reason being is that we've got our spirituality up in the attic, and it never gets down to where we live with it, in the living room. And so the error that John is refuting in 1 John is with us. Now, I would point out that this doctrine of absolute holiness harmonizes neither with Scripture nor with experience. In the first chapter of 1 John, verses 8 through 10, we come to understand that a man cannot say, now I have been sanctified, I've had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I've had the second work of grace, therefore I'm absolutely holy, I do not sin anymore. All you have to do is go back and read 1 John chapter 1, to know that this is not what John is saying, because he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so a man cannot say, no, I do not practice sin. This is not what 1 John 3:9 means, because it does not harmonize with Scripture, neither does it harmonize with experience. As John says, if any man says, I have no sin, he is not only calling God a liar, he is what? Deceiving himself. In other words, it is the matter of our experience that we know that we have sinned, and we do sin, don't we? Now, does this mean that we're not real Christians? Does this mean we've never been saved? Does this mean that we are not born again? Well, this false doctrine of absolute holiness leads many to self-defamation. I know of one man who has nothing to do with the church because he has been to the altar and prayed for the second work of grace so many times and has never felt anything, and he's just given up. He's defamed himself. It's not worth anything to God, and he's going to go to hell in a cloud of gloom. This false doctrine leads to self-defamation. It leads to dangerous mystical experimentation. People will seek all kinds of mystical experiences, seeking to be free from sin. And the Christian who does this is no better off than the Buddhist who will fast and spin his prayer wheel in order to try to be purified from sin. Listen, life is in the Son. It's in Jesus. And if we're in Jesus, we have life. And so we need to avoid the twofold danger of this false doctrine, that of self-defamation, that of dangerous mystical experimentation. Now, after we've pointed out this false doctrine, which is the context of the doctrine of sin in 1 John, I would say that while it was written to refute false doctrine, yet the doctrine itself is positive. In other words, the thrust of the doctrine of sin in 1 John is not negative, it is positive. And he does not write to us to tell us, for one, that we have not sinned. He writes, look at 1 John chapter 2, the first part of that verse. He gives us the purpose, and this sets the direction. Now note this, you know, be with me on this. This sets the direction of our study of the doctrine of sin in 1 John. My little children, I am writing these things to you that, and this is this word in the original language, is the purpose, cause, in order that, what? You may not sin. You're not being led aside by these who would say, now, you can do whatever you want to in the body as long as you're sanctified, pure, holy, perfect in the Spirit. Oh, no. I'm writing to you, he says, in order that you will not sin. And that's the reason I'm preaching this, because we need to be reminded that we are constantly on the brink of real spiritual deadness. We are constantly on the brink of walking through the threshold and onto the road which leads to hell if our sin is not dealt with, if we never come to grips with our sin. I'm convinced that we need to learn how to repent. And John says, this is why I'm writing this, that you will not sin, not be led to sin by these false doctrines, nor by the lust of the flesh. Now, two basic propositions. He says, one who is born of God cannot sin. What does he mean? Well, I want you to understand this now. I'm not approaching this verse in an apologetic way, you see. A lot of times we preach on verses as if we wish they weren't in the Bible. Not so. This is a great verse. The fact that it has fallen among thieves, been perverted and subverted and reverted and inverted, does not mean it's not a good verse. It's a great verse. That's what I mean when I say that his doctrine on sin is positive and not negative. It's a great doctrine. Look, one who is born of God cannot sin. If it does not mean the doctrine of absolute holiness, as we've said, what does it mean? Well, here we go. First of all, it says one born of God. What does it mean? What does the Bible mean when it says born of God? Well, Peter tells us how we're born of God. 1 Peter 1:23, Peter uses this metaphor of the new birth, which Jesus first used in his conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. He says, for you have been born again, 1 Peter 1:23, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, eternal. That is the everlasting, the abiding, living and abiding Word of God. What is the seed whereby we have been born? And this word, it's the word sperma, talking about a human birth. This word for seed. We have been born. How are we born? Of the living and abiding Word of God. This is the seed that has conceived us. That is, he's saying, when you were born again, don't you remember that day when you were born again? How are you born? Water of the Spirit. You heard the Word. You believed it. You repented of your sins. You were born of water. You were born again. You made a moral decision upon hearing the Word of God. You said, yes, I believe I'm a sinner. Yes, I believe that Christ, through his death, can forgive my sins. Yes, I want to be a Christian. And you obey the gospel. You were born again. It's an action which took place in the past. He says, now, one who is born again cannot sin. Now, if we're going to get the beauty of this verse, I'm going to, without apology, go into the original language a little bit. I do this, as I say, without apology. I do not partake of the spirit that's here. One time, somebody wrote the seminary, wanted a preacher, and he said, now, we want a preacher that doesn't Hebrew root and Greek stems to death, or Greek tenses to death, just comes and preaches the gospel. What they meant was they want somebody to come in, never cause them to think, and tell them cute little stories so they could enjoy church. And if we never want to, but the New Testament was written in Greek. If I understand my history correctly, God led Alexander the Great to conquer a world in order that the world might have a universal language, which is a very good language. And so let's not deprecate the use of the original languages. And so I do it without apology. It's beautiful. It's so lovely as we see this in the original language. Now, this word born is in the tense called the perfect tense. Now, follow me in this. Learn from this. The English has basically three or four tenses, but the Greek had six basic tenses, and in English, tense refers only to time, past, present, and future. But in Greek, the tense referred not only to time, but more than that, and primarily, to the kind of action. You follow me? The Greek tense does not center in on time, past, present, and future. It centers on the kind of activity. Now, this word is, he says, one who is born of God is in the perfect tense, and one who read this in the Greek would get exactly what he meant. In the perfect tense, it referred to an action that happened in past time, but the results of which continued. You got that? This tense had a very subtle, very beautiful meaning, referring to an action that happened in past time, but is not left there, but the result of this action, it does not continue to happen. It happened once, but the results of this continue on and on and on. To get an example, they would say, a man painted his house. This would be said by one who would be standing there admiring the continuing benefits, results of his painting the house. He would say, he has painted his house, and he would assume he meant, but if he used that tense, I am now admiring it. I can see it's continually beautiful. It is keeping its value. Doesn't it look nice? Now, if he'd painted his house and it burned down 2 years ago, you follow me? That is, the effects did not continue on. Am I talking to myself up here?
If that's it, if he said he has pain in his house, but it burned down 2 years ago, you follow me?
It's not continuing on. The effects of that pain are not continuing on. He would never use the perfect tense. Now, look what he says. One who is born of God, perfect tense. That is, there was a time when you were born of God. Martin Luther wrote some great things. One of the things he wrote, which was great, was a tract called Remember Your Baptism. Remember your baptism. Remember your new birth. It happened. But we understand it. One who is born of God was an action which happened in past time, but the effects of it continue on through the present time. Now, if this is true, if we were born of God, we made a moral decision, we obeyed the gospel, and the effects of that decision in our life are to continue on and on. In other words, if we gave this an amplified reading that said, John says, now one who is born of God in past time, the effects of which new birth are continuing through the present time, cannot sin. Now, this brings us to the second word, cannot sin. Now this word is in the what we would call present tense. It really is not a present tense, it's a continuous tense. It was used to refer to an action which happens repeatedly or continually. Repeated like the ticking of a clock. Tick, 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 going on. This happens and it happens again and it happens again and it happens again and it happens again. You follow me? Repeated. Or it would also refer to an act that was continuous, like the rotating of the earth, you see? It just goes on and on and on and on and on. But you follow me? And so he's saying, now one who is born of God, perfect tense, that is, it happened back then, but the effects of it are continuing on up to and through our present time. If that's what happened, you follow me? If the effects of that new birth, godly living, are continuing on, then it's impossible for a man at the same time to be continually sinning. Did y'all get that? That's 1 John 3:9. Beautiful. One who is born of God, and the effects of that are still going on, living in the light of his new birth. You find if he's still living in the light of that, he cannot sin. Why? Because a man cannot at the same time, this is basic logic, by the way, a man cannot at the same time, under the same conditions, do something, and at the same time do the opposite of it. A man cannot at the same time be married and be single. A man cannot at the same time be black and be white. A man cannot at the same time be miserable and be happy. I almost said married and be happy. But a man cannot, listen, let me get, a man cannot at the same time go walk north and walk south. A man cannot at the same time be born of God, continue living in the light of that new birth, and at the same time be sinning. That's what 1 John 3:9 says. He cannot do it. He's not saying he's not able to do it. They were doing it, you see. He's not saying, now you are, since the Holy Spirit zapped you, you're no longer capable of sinning. Oh, no, not only were they capable of it, they were doing it. He's not saying you're not able to do it. He's saying you're not able to do it and be a Christian. It's impossible for you to keep on sinning continually or repeatedly, that is, to sin and then sin and sin again like the ticking of a clock, or to live in a sin and live on and on and on in that sin, and at the same time be living in the light of your new birth. You see, something's got to stop. And so the cannot there means we cannot be born of God and be living in the light of that new birth, living out that new birth, wrecking ourselves, as he says in Romans 6, Paul says in Romans 6, to be dead to sin but alive unto God. We cannot be reckoning ourselves, accounting ourselves, considering that to be true day after day after day, and at the same time be sinning. Willfully, characteristically, habitually. See, it's true, sins will happen. But they must be the exception. That is, you see, a man is born again and is living his new birth. He cannot habitually, characteristically, regularly, joyfully, unthinkingly sin. Christian, if there's sin in your life and it is not to you as a rattlesnake in your pocket, if there is sin in your life and you've gotten used to it, if there's sin in your life and you've said 1,000 times about that sin, well, yes, but you know the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. If there is sin in your life, not only sin of omission, but sin of commission, or something you're not doing, you ought to be doing, and you say, well, you know, I ought to, but you know how it is. And this sin has come to you to be an accepted thing, you continue in it habitually, regularly, characteristically, it's a part of your life, you accept it, then you are of the devil. And to the extent that you live that way, you're of the devil. To the extent that you do righteousness, you are of God. To the extent that you permit and live evil, you're of the devil. Now, that's in 1 John 3:10. That's the verse right after the verse we're studying this morning. Did you see that? By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. See, can I sin? Oh, I'm able. Am I free to choose to sin? Oh, yes, I can do it. But if I choose to live on and continue in sin, I must realize that I cannot do it, and at the same time continue to live in the light of my new birth. 1 John 3:9. Why can he do it? Because his seed abides in him. That is, we're born of God, and if we love God, we're going to be like him. And we cannot be like God and be like the devil at the same time, any more than we can walk north and walk south at the same time. We were born again. Do you remember the day you were born again? Do you remember it? It happened, didn't it? And the effects of it continue on. Born again, not just isolated back in history or in your past. The effects of that new birth continue on up through the present time. If this is true, if this is going on, you cannot at the same time live by an opposite standard. You cannot continually, habitually, regularly, willfully, joyfully sin. And if you are, and if you know you are, in the name of God, let's make things right. No, listen, God doesn't care what you got in the attic. Did you get that? God doesn't care about the religion you've got in the attic. God sees you by what you're living, what you're doing down in the living room of your life. You see, and we just can't do it. If we love God, we just can't do it. Certain things we can't do. Can't sin. Can't do it. It's unthinkable. Not impossible, just unthinkable. It's like the young teenage girl who was raised in a Christian home, and one day her companion said, "Hey, let's sneak away and go down to this hot spot in town." She said, "No." She said, "My father has taught me that's wrong and to never do it." And they said, "Well, what's wrong? Are you afraid of your father? You're afraid he'll beat you? You're afraid your father will hurt you?" She says, "No, I can't go because I'm afraid I'd hurt him." It's unthinkable. One born of God just cannot do it. Christian, if you need to repent, you need to get your life straightened up. In the meaning of 1 John 3:9, if you've heard sermon after sermon, and you've gone on day after day and year after year, and you live with your sin, and you've accepted it, and you simply shrugged your shoulders and said, "Well, we're human," or some other form of rationalization, my message to you from the Scripture this morning, from the Word of God, is this. You can't go on. You can't go on. You can't go on. And if you're not a Christian, you can be born again. You've heard the Word of God, a feebly delivered portion of it. And you can be born again this very hour. You can obey the gospel, be born of water and of the Spirit, and the effects of this will go on and on through the rest of your life. You'll live it out. Reckon yourself dead to sin, alive to God. And so, whether we're a Christian or a non-Christian, we would use the language of Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue on? Shall we continue on sinning? Christian, shall we continue on sinning that grace may abound? God forbid. It's unthinkable. We can't do it. Our invitation to him this morning is, "I've wandered far.